Today's message comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wine skins." You may be seated.
There will be no fasting in heaven. And the reason why there will be no fasting in heaven is because there will be no sin and no sinners in heaven. Now, let me make this really clear. Let's just say, suppose for argument's sake, there could be an unrepentant, unsanctified sinner who escapes hell and sneaks into heaven. And if he were to fast, he would be immediately and violently cast out. Not just because he doesn't belong there, but because of the wicked thing he just did. It would be an evil, a sin to fast in heaven. Heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, when Jesus unites them as one, when the culmination of the redemptive plan of God comes to its fullness, and when he consummates the kingdom in all perfection, there will be no death. There will be no sickness. There will be no pain, no suffering, no crying, no sadness, no sorrow, no mourning. And the reason why there will be none of those things is because it will finally be the place and the time where God dwells with man. We will be his people with him, and he will be with us as our God. We will have the full experience of God's presence. And when you have the full experience of God's presence, you have the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in his presence is fullness, perfection, completeness of joy. Pure joy, only joy. That's why there will be no fasting in heaven, because it will be the full experience of God and therefore the full experience of joy. And fasting has to do with mourning the lack of something that you don't have but you desire. It would be like saying to God, "You're not enough. The fullness of it, your presence that I'm experiencing, I long for something else, something more." That's why it would be wicked to fast in heaven. Reason why is, it's because why people fast, right? And the right kind of fasting grows out of real mourning. There's a need, there's an ache, there's a pain, there's some lack, and you're mourning it. And as is true with all mourning and all grieving, it inevitably finds an outlet. Not always a healthy or biblical or God-honoring outlet. Oftentimes it can be destructive to self or others. When you're grieving, sometimes you do that. But fasting is a healthy and biblical way to express your grief over how things are and your desire for how things ought to be. Fasting comes from mourning the lack of what we don't have, but desperately need and desperately long for. That's why people fast. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at chapter 2 of the book of Mark, in verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." They were fasting. And before we can understand the why of fasting, we must understand the what of fasting. Like, what is fasting? What does it mean to fast? And I'm going to give you a definition of fasting. I'm actually going to build upon it as I go. But the first part, one way you could say, define fasting is this. Fasting is the spiritual practice of denying yourself something. That's simple. Fasting is the spiritual practice of denying yourself something. But notice I didn't put a period there because that can't be all that it is. If you just deny yourself something, you might do it for self-discipline, self-denial, and self-control, maybe out of asceticism or just dieting, right? We do that. But in order for it to be a spiritual practice, it must be that you're denying yourself something because of a spiritual reason and for a spiritual purpose. That's how what makes it a spiritual practice. Okay? So fasting is a spiritual practice of denying yourself something because of a spiritual reason and for a spiritual purpose. And you could say it this way, when you look at just the reason for fasting, defining it this way, fasting is the spiritual practice of denying yourself something because, here's the reason, you are mourning the lack of something else that you desire even more. I'm giving up this thing, I'm not going to eat this meal, I'm going to give up this thing because I desire something else that I don't have all the more. I'm mourning the lack of that thing that I desire more than what I'm giving up. Now, understanding this idea of fasting this way kind of helps us understand that the answer to the first question in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, Mark says. And people came and said to him, that is, said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, clearly the only question in this verse right here is, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus, why aren't they fasting? Why aren't you teaching them to fast? You're responsible for them. But embedded in that question is another question. Why do John's disciples fast? Why the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Now, if we were to be generous to them and say maybe they were fasting for biblical reasons, Jesus doesn't really get on to them or confront anything by saying that they were fasting for wrong reasons. He has a different focus here. So let's just be generous and say that maybe at least John's disciples, okay, were fasting for a biblical reason. What is that biblical reason? Fasting is the spiritual practice of denying yourself something because you're mourning the lack of something else that you desire even more. So what might that be? If they are fasting for biblical reason, maybe we could say it this way. Fasting is the spiritual practice of denying yourself something because you are mourning the lack of fully experiencing the active presence of God in and around you. That's what you're longing for. You're saying, I'm lacking more of God in my life. What this world needs is more of God's active presence. That's what I'm mourning the lack of. I'm desiring more of that, and so I'm fasting this because I want that even more. Now, let me tell you why I say it this way. One, because biblically speaking, fasting is never separated from mourning. In the Old Testament, you go through the Old Testament, you're going to find verse after verse, passage after passage, that describes or prescribes that this is how it should be. Fasting and mourning go together. I just picked one of many. Esther chapter 4, verse 3, it describes their fast. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. They were mourning with fasting. This goes hand in hand. But it's not just the Old Testament, it's also the New Testament. Matthew recorded this same passage, the same event that Mark does here in chapter 2. In verse 19 of Mark, it says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? But in Matthew's version, when he records the account, he says, and can the wedding guest mourn while the bridegroom is with them? Almost like fasting and mourning are synonyms, or at least that they should be connected together always. We fast because we mourn for something we lack, something we don't have but strongly desire, more than what we are giving up. But theologically speaking, it is also true that the thing that we're mourning, the thing that we're lacking, the thing that we are longing for is God. Because it must be this way, that every legitimate need and every legitimate desire that we should long for finds its source and end in God. He is the one to whom we should look. I look to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It comes from him. We look to him for it. So when we're lacking something in this, in our hearts, in our lives, in this world, what we're saying actually is, I'm lacking the active presence of God. I want more and I need more of God. We need more of him. That's what we're really mourning the lack of. But now this begs the question, doesn't it? Like, if this is the real reason why the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, and maybe even if it wasn't, the people could have come and asked Jesus this question, All right, fine, maybe they're doing it wrong. Why don't you teach your disciples to fast for this biblical reason? Like, look around you, Jesus. All these things are happening, and we should be, just the very fact that Rome is over us, over the people of God, in control, shouldn't we be lacking the active, shouldn't we be mourning this lack of the full experience of the active presence of God among us? Why aren't you teaching them to fast, mourning the lack of God among us? And Jesus' answer is, because they don't lack it. They're not lacking him. They're not lacking him because he's here. I'm here. Look at verse 19. His answer to why don't you teach your disciples to fast, he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Meaning, of course not. And then he answers it, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Weddings, Jewish weddings, they would have a seven-day feast. It was a big party for the whole village. And everybody who was invited, it was like a holiday. Everybody would be off work, and everybody would come, and all the wedding guests, their only responsibility was to rejoice, was to celebrate with this couple. And the real party began when the bridegroom showed up. And they would shout. They would sing songs. They would dance. And they would break out the best wine. And they would have the greatest time together. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. The bridegroom has showed up. You should celebrate. The Old Testament talks about the bridegroom as God himself. God himself is the bridegroom. So Jesus is saying, the one that you are praying to, the one that you are needing, the one that you look to for all of your help and all of that you need, and the one that you're longing for has arrived. So you shouldn't be fasting. You shouldn't be mourning. You should be rejoicing. Everything was different now that Jesus was here. He was the one their hearts had been aching for. So the real question is not, why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? It's why is anybody else fasting? Why aren't they feasting and celebrating, rejoicing and embracing Jesus as the one that they need and long for? When he came, everything changed. He changed everything. But they were acting as if it was just business as usual. We'll keep on carrying on like normal, as though nothing has changed. We still have all these problems, and we're no closer to solution than before. Our hearts are still longing for something we don't have. And they were mourning and they were fasting. Let me give you three good and biblical reasons why people might fast. Number one, because of sin. Fasting because of sin. That is, that they are, as part of their repentance, they are mourning that they are lacking the active presence of God in their hearts to make them more holy. They are grieving over what is their sinfulness, and desiring something that ought to be more righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for more of God to work that in them. But I said everything changed. So it's not as though the disciples of John, the disciples of Pharisees, had no sin when Jesus showed up. It's not as though they shouldn't have repented. It just means that their repentance should have been different. Instead of just saying, woe is me, a sinner, who and what will rescue me from my sin, they should have shouted with joy and saying, look, the Savior for my sin is here. The sacrifice that all the sacrifices have been pointing to, he's here. He will rescue me from this body of sin and death. They should have rejoiced in him, celebrated him, feasted with him, and embraced him, but they didn't. Another good and biblical reason why people fast is because of pain, because of need. In their lives or the lives of people around them, for other people, they see the chaos and the curse of this sin-filled world, and they petition God, and they fast. They say, God, I long for your active presence among us. Make things different. Make things better. There should not be this sin and this carnage and this much problems and strife in this world. We need you. We long for you to come. And they still had these problems when Jesus showed up. But the difference is they should have shouted with joy and celebrated the fact that the one who will put everything under his feet arrived. The one who is sovereign over all their problems, the only one who could bring it all into perfect harmony and will one day unite heaven and earth so they will be perfect, was here. They should have celebrated him and embraced him, but they didn't. The third good and biblical reason why people fast is because they long for more of God. They know that their hearts are aching for something that this world cannot provide. They want and they need more of God. But Jesus says, you don't long for what you possess. And I'm here. You don't recognize me. You're not celebrating me. You're not embracing me for who I am. You see, because Jesus was in their midst, they should not have been fasting. They should have been feasting. They should have been rejoicing, but they weren't. But here's a question, though. Does this mean that as soon as Jesus ascended back into heaven, that they all should have just went back to what they were doing, fasting as usual, and everything should have returned back like everything was blown up when he was there, and then it collapsed back into itself? No. No, a million times no. Because you see, when Jesus came and he changed everything, he didn't just change everything temporarily. He changed everything so deeply that it was changed forever. He turned everything upside down. We say, well, then nobody should be fasting ever again? No, that's not true either. Look at verse 20. After Jesus says, they cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, he says in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. They will fast in that day. So he says, yes, you will fast. But you're saying, well, is that just going back then to what they were doing before? So he's saying that really the problem with John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples is that they should have stopped fasting for just a little bit and then started up again. No. Verses 21 through 22 tell us that while they should be fasting again after he is taken away, their fast should be new, should be different. Look at verse 21 with me. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. This is pretty simple in the sense that you have cloth, maybe it's made out of cotton or whatever, it shrinks when you wash it and dry it. It's got a tear in it, you're going to a wedding, you want to wear nice garments. So if it has a tear in it, you want to patch it. But if you take a patch and a new unshrunk piece of cloth that hasn't been washed and dried, and you put it on this old fabric that's already been shrunk, and what happens, you sew it into there, when you wash it and dry it, it's going to tighten up, it's going to shrink, it's going to tear that fabric. Says you can't do that. Same thing with the wineskins. They would have a fresh wineskin made out of like goat leather, sealed real nice, and they'd pour new wine into it, and then they would put yeast in it to ferment this grape juice, and it would start the fermentation process. The sugar becomes alcohol as the carbon dioxide starts to release in this fermentation process, and just like a balloon that expands, the actual wineskin would expand. It would grow. It would stretch. It would stretch to the max. You pour out that wine. You drink it, whatever. It spills out somehow. You try to put new wine into it. It's going to ferment, and what happens? It'll expand. But it's already reached its maximum stretching point. And so at this point, when it expands again, it'll burst. And all the wine is lost, and the wineskin is destroyed. Jesus is saying that you can't put the new with the old. The old garment, the old wineskin, is the way of thinking and living, and yes, even fasting, prior to Jesus. It's this old covenant, this Old Testament, this Jewish way of looking at things that said, we're still waiting for what we haven't received. Jesus says, you can't do that anymore. That's the old way, but I've made everything new. Jesus is the new garment, the new patch. He is the new wine. He says, when I come, because I've come, everything is different now. My gospel, my kingdom is what's new. And if you try to have the old way of thinking, the old way of living, the old way of relating to God apart from me, it's going to burst. It won't work. These two cannot go together. The new has come. So yes, while we should continue fasting, as he says in verse 20, we must not do so as if Jesus never came. We must not live and think and fast as if nothing is different. When Jesus came, he changed everything, including fasting, and so we must not think and speak and live and fast in the same way that John's disciples did, or the Pharisees' disciples did. We must not fast as if we are Old Testament Jews. We are Christians. We follow Christ, and he has come. And so everything is different. Everything is new. We will embrace him, and we will embrace him in the new ways. So yes, we should still fast as part of our repentance when we sin. As we mourn over the lack of the active sanctifying presence of God in our lives. We want to be more holy. God, would you work in us all the more? I haven't fully experienced that. So I'm mourning that. And I feel it when I sin, and so I fast. And we can still fast. When we are praying to God, we're asking Him to work among us and work in this world around us. Because we're saying, God, we mourn the lack of fully experiencing your work in this world. We want more of it. And we can still fast, and we should still fast. In a way of longing for God, expressing it, and deepening it, saying, we want more of you. I need more of you. We should still fast for these things, but let it only and always be with an unwavering focus on Christ, who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended back into heaven, and who is interceding for his people and reigning over all things, and who will return. Beloved, this is not a message ultimately about fasting. It's a message about Jesus. The aim of my message today is not that you would just go home and say, I need to fast. If you do, fine. But what I'm after is for you to go home and you to think and to see things and to live and yes, even to fast differently with a Christ-centered focus in all of life. Our fasting must be clearly, decidedly, and intentionally Christian, Christ-centered. Because, oh, the God-dishonoring foolishness of thinking and fasting and living as though Jesus didn't come, and as though he didn't already do what he said he would do, as if he didn't win the decisive victory on the cross and in his resurrection, as if he's not on the throne, as if he won't return. We must live as if Jesus has already come and changed absolutely everything. Otherwise, it's not Christian. It's not Christ-centered. So what does it look like to fast in a Christian way? What does it look like to fast in a Christ-centered way? How should the reality of Christ and all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's promised, how should that change how we live and how we fast? Two things. One, it should change our intensity, and it should change our complexity. First, intensity. Far from decreasing the intensity of our mourning over the lack of God's active presence among us, the reality of Christ, in light of who he is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he's promised, that should increase the intensity of our mourning over sin and over destruction and over the lack of having the fullness of God among us. It should increase that intensity. But even as our fasting should be intensified, so should our feasting. Even as our mourning should be intensified, so should our rejoicing. As our sorrow over sin should be greater, so should our joy in Jesus. As our longing for Jesus should be deeper, so should our hope in Jesus. This is Christian and Christ-centered fasting, and this is where the new and the growing intensity of our fasting because of Jesus matches and meets with the growing and new complexity of our fasting and living because of Jesus. You see, when Jesus returns, when the King comes and he finally makes his kingdom on earth and it's sweeping and comprehensive, all will be as it should be, and it will be simple. It will be pure. It will be perfect joy. Nothing mixed about it. No complexity. Only joy, fullness of joy all the time. But that's not yet. In this life and in this world, we still have many reasons to lament. Many reasons to mourn, many reasons to fast. But because of Jesus, with great complexity in this life, we also have many reasons to rejoice, many reasons to feast and to celebrate and to have hope. And so, when we fast, we should do so because of Jesus. We should do so in light of the reality of all that Christ has accomplished and all that he's promised. All that he's doing. And so as we grieve in our fasting, let us not grieve as those who have no hope. We should be always hoping and rejoicing, even in our sorrow. And yes, we should mourn, but we should never only mourn, as though it's pure and it's the only thing we do, as if there's nothing for which to be thankful, as though there is nothing for which to rejoice and to be hopeful about. Jesus has come. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he, in the meantime, has promised to return. He has given us his Spirit, he's given us his Word, he's given us the church, and he said he will be with us to the very end of the age. And in all of that, yes, we should still fast today because we don't have the fullness of him. We're not fully experiencing the active presence of God in us, around us, or in this world. So we should fast. But as we fast, it should be because of and for more of Jesus. That's Christian fasting. The intensity of our mourning should increase, but the direction and the flavor of our fasting should change. It should be different. It should be new, because Jesus had made things new. It should be Christ-centered, tightly tethered to the reality of the incarnation of Christ and the life of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. It should be tightly tethered to the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the intercession of Christ and the reign of Christ and the promised return of Christ. Have those realities in your mind and in your heart when you look at any problem, anything you're sorrowful over, anything you're grieving over, let it be in light of all of these truths as well. And so our fasting, our confessing and our repenting, our mourning for our sin should be more intense. But it should also be more intensely Christ-centered. I think we should take the counsel of Robert Murray McShane, who says, when we take one look at, for every look we look at ourselves, we should take 10 looks at Christ. When you look at yourself and you say, woe is me, a sinner. You should take 10 looks at Christ and say, wow, what a Savior. Hallelujah, I have him. 10 looks. Be more hopeful, be more full of joy. And so when we grieve that Jesus is not fully here, we should also do so with joy and gratefulness that he has come, and with great hope that he will come again. Now, throughout this message, I've been saying that the reason, that which motivates and drives our fasting, should be the feeling of this great weight of the lack that we have, and that we want more of God. We know we're lacking God, and we're mourning after him and desiring him and longing for him. And yet it has to do with all these things that we feel so deeply. But what if you're here today and you say, Jason, my problem is I don't feel it at all, or at least not like I should. What if I don't feel the weight of this lack? What if I'm more apathetic than I should be about my sin and about the sins of others around me and their plight? What if I'm just all too satisfied too often with the things of this world, not longing for God enough? Should I not fast? Brothers and sisters, you should fast all the more in those times. Look at verse 20. It says, Jesus said, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from him, and then they will fast in that day. The Jews, the Pharisees, would fast twice a week, every Monday and every Wednesday. And there is this kind of ritual to it that maybe could have even emptied the meaning of it. But what day should we fast now? What day of the week should we be fasting? Well, any day that you feel that you are mourning the lack of these things. So maybe it's Sunday and you're sick and you want to be made well. You long to be made whole. Or maybe you are dealing with the monotony and the mundaneness on another Monday. Or maybe you hear of some news of a terrible tragedy on a Tuesday. Or you're weary and it's only Wednesday and you're wondering how you can get through the rest of the week. Or it's Thursday and you're thirsting for something. Life must be more than this. Or it's Friday and your fears are overcoming you and you're anxious and afraid. Or it's Saturday and you're slipping back in the same patterns of sin. Any day of the week that you are feeling the weight of these things. And the problem might be this, that you're saying, yes, I'm having a bad Monday. Wednesday was just a bad day. It's a rough day. But you're not connecting it to God. All of these things, any tragedy, any terrible thing, any lack of goodness in your heart or in this world is really a lack of God. You're longing for him. We need him. And so you say, but maybe I don't see that. Maybe that's my problem. It's just I don't have a perfect life and everything's good all the time, but I'm not making the connections that what I'm really longing for, really needing, is God himself. So I'm not mourning the lack of God. I'm just mourning the lack of money, or mourning the lack of health or friendships or peace or whatever else. Again, all the more reason to fast, because there's not just a reason for fasting, there's a purpose, right? In order for fasting to be a spiritual practice, it must also be have not only a spiritual reason for fasting, but also have a spiritual purpose for fasting. If the reason for fasting is this, fasting is the spiritual practice of denying yourself something because you are lacking, you're mourning the lack of the full experience of the active presence of God in and around you, then you could say it this way, that fasting is the spiritual practice of denying yourself something in order to gain that which you're lacking. Right? If you're mourning the lack of God, you're desiring more of God, then you should fast to gain more of God. More of God's active presence in your life and in this world. And so if you want to give a new definition with the purpose for fasting, you could say it this way. Fasting is the spiritual practice of denying yourself something in order to enhance your spiritual appetite for God. And to focus your heart on God. And to remind yourself that God is most important, most valuable, and most satisfying. That's the purpose of our fasting. That's what we're after when we fast. And when you fast, you are declaring that Jesus is better than what you're giving up. And the more you delight in the thing that you're giving up, the more he is glorified and magnified as the one that's better than that. And this is where fasting is worship. The ultimate purpose of fasting should be to worship him, to seek him, and to glorify him as the one that you most need and most want. But remember, we must do this. We must do all fasting, even for this purpose, in a Christ-centered Christian way. If God is to receive our fasting as worship, we might say, well, it must be perfect, right? He's a holy God. He can't receive us our half-hearted fasting. And if I'm fasting saying, I'm not really even sure I feel this, I'm just fasting to get more of it, God receives it as worship, as acceptable worship, only through faith in Jesus Christ. His blood sanctifies your fasting and my fasting that is weak and shallow and imperfect. We look to Jesus, we trust in him to make our fast acceptable as worship to God. And fasting is just a practical way of intensifying our repentance before God. It's a practical way of sharpening our focus in our prayers to God. And it's a practical way of expressing and enhancing our longing for God. That's what fasting does. That's what we're after. But how does that work? Practically speaking, how does that work? Well, it's not magical. It's not as though we're creating something in the spiritual realm whenever we fast out of nothing. It's not as though God is impressed and go, oh, wow, they're fasting. I should probably bless them. That's not what happens. You're not earning something from God. You're not twisting his arm. Again, if you could earn it, then it wouldn't be Christian fasting. We must be saying, not only does God receive my fasting as worthy and acceptable because of Jesus, he also will bless me in my fasting only because of Jesus. The grace of God comes to us, beloved, only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not something we've earned. It's something Jesus earned for us. And so we fast with faith in Christ. And we are seeking, when we're fasting, it's just simply a way to put the reality of our need and our desire and the all-sufficiency of God before us, front and center. Again, not before God as though he will go, oh, and now I remember that. No, it's for us. Fasting is for our benefit and for God's glory. And so we're seeking in fasting to make ourselves feel what we should feel but don't. God, I should want you more intensely than I do. God, I should want you to work in my heart and in this world more than I do. And so I'm fasting. I'm going to give up this thing in order to I may have a heart more for you. Fasting is meant to help us feel our need and our desire for God more intensely. And it's to help us to feel the reality that Jesus is more satisfying than anything else in this world. And because it's meant to make us feel, fasting is, we're supposed to feel it, food is the most common and should be the most ordinary thing we fast from. Now, I know there are people who can't and shouldn't fast from food because of physical reasons. Maybe you're pregnant. Maybe you have some health issue that you can't fast from food. But most people should be fasting from food. It's unique. There's something ordinary, something really powerful about this ordinary act of eating. Because our minds, how often are you thinking about food? How much money do you spend on food? How much do you just are scheduling time around food? Making plans for food. And you feel it in your bones, you feel it in your gut when you can't eat, you feel it. And you're meant to feel that kind of hunger for God. And so if you do choose something else to fast from because you should, let it count. Let it be something you're actually sacrificing. Let it be something you feel. And if you can, something physically you can feel. Because it reminds you of that you should be feeling this great lack of God. You should be mourning over not having enough of God in your life and in this world. One more word on fasting. Look at me at verses 21 and 22 again. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away. The new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. This is violent language. It is torn. A worse tear is made. It bursts the skins. They're both destroyed. This is what this is saying. Listen. If you are not embracing Christ, if you're not fasting in a Christ-centered way, it's not just that you will say, oh, well, I missed out on the fullness of what it could be. No. Jesus says you will be destroyed. Worst tear will be made. And it's not because, well, my great sin was I just didn't do fasting right. I didn't do that ritual right. No. Not fasting in a Christ-centered way comes from not living in a Christ-centered way. It would be just as inappropriate, just as wrong as if we were fasting in the presence of Jesus on this earth. It would be just as sinful, just as wicked as fasting in heaven would be. Living and fasting in a way that you're not celebrating and embracing Christ as your only hope, as your only joy. He says you will be destroyed because you're not embracing Christ. It's not about the fast itself. It's about your heart of where you're at with Jesus. Are you embracing him? Are you throwing away the old to see that everything is new because of Jesus? And this morning, as we come to partake of communion, we're coming to feast again on Christ. That's what fasting should be, right? I'm fasting from other things, even good things, so that I may feast on more of Jesus. That's what I want. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I need. That's what this world needs. But this morning, if you're not fully embracing Jesus for all that he is, if you're not feasting on Christ by embracing him and hoping in him and finding your joy in him, this communion meal is not yet for you. This is for people who are diving in and hoping in and fully embracing Jesus because of all that he's done and all that he is and all that he's promised. So instead of partaking of communion, if that's you this morning, I'm going to ask that you would stay in your seat and pray and ask God to work in your heart. Or you can come up front and I'll be in front of the stage and I would be glad to pray with you. Or you can put it on a connection card. You want one of the pastors to talk with you this week about it and we would be glad to do so. This morning, if you are hoping in Christ and you've had your hope in Christ affirmed by other Christians in baptism in a local church as a believer, then you can exit to your left in just a moment. Even if you're not a covenant member here, you can exit to your left and come to the front or go to the back to one of these tables and tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ broken for sin. Dip it into the juice that represents the blood of Jesus shed for sinners. Go back to your seat and say, Jesus, I want more of you. I'm fasting. I want to feast on more of you. This is symbolic that I'm embracing all that you are for me, and I want you all the more, and I'm hoping in you all the more. And if you want to be prayed with about anything, I'll be up here in front of the stage again, and I would be glad to pray with you. Whenever you're ready, please come.